God's Word.
Before we open again God's Word, let's bow our heads and pray and ask His blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. O High King of Heaven, who has won our victory, we do come. Whatever befalls us, even now, we ask that You would be our vision. O God, therefore, we pray that even now, as we open the Scriptures, that You would be with us to bless us, that it would be You whose voice we are hearing in Scripture, and that You would build us up in our great faith. O God, be our vision. So come to us now and bless us and allow us to hear and receive Your word and bear much fruit in our lives for Your kingdom as a result. We ask this in Christ's precious name, our Father. Amen. We'll turn in the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll be reading the whole of the chapter. As you turn there, prepare your hearts to hear God Himself speaking in Scripture. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman and sets up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. With the exception of a few years of my life, I have lived all of my days in what is undoubtedly the most prosperous country in the history of the world. Because of this, I and I imagine many of you as well have had great certainty about many things in your life. Great certainty that when you go to sleep, you're going to wake up with the same roof over your head. Certainty that when you go to the grocery store, the things that are on your list are going to be able to be found. Certainty that when you go to the doctor, you can be relatively assured that they're going to have what it is that you need. Certainty that you're going to be able to continue Sunday by Sunday to gather with the people of God in worship. The coronavirus, however, has come, and it feels like overnight, very abruptly, changed our world, turned things upside down. We find ourselves now living in days of uncertainty. Those things that we were so certain of before have very quickly changed. Go to the grocery store and the things on our list are not there. We would gather this morning even to worship, and we cannot do it. We cannot gather as the congregation of God's people. In light of this certainty, at least around us, fear is growing, anxiety, tension as people think about the uncertainty of their lives right now. Maybe even a little bit of fear and anxiety in our hearts as well. Well, in the book of Isaiah, Israel had just been told in chapter 39, prior to chapter 40 that we've just read, that their world too was about to be overturned, that they would soon find themselves in a very uncertain circumstance, a very uncertain reality. But in the midst of that uncertainty that Israel would very soon find themselves in, God wants to give to his people something that is absolutely certain. God wants to, through the prophet Isaiah, lift up their minds into heaven and give them a foundation that will never be shaken, that can never be destroyed, that can never be taken away. He wants to give his people certainty. What specifically is it, as we read through Isaiah chapter 40, that God wants to give his people certainty about? Is it not that your God is incomparably great? God wants us, in the midst of our uncertainty, to be assured that our God is incomparably great. And this morning, to begin to help us understand this truth and this reality in our context, I want us to begin by looking at verse 9 and hearing this great call of the prophet, "Behold your God." That's our first point this morning. Behold your incomparably great God. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives to us what many commentators, many scholars say is the most exalted language in the whole of the Hebrew Bible. Maybe even the whole of the Old and New Testament together. The picture that we have here of our God is great, and it is exalted. And so Isaiah here, his great aim, and God's great aim through this passage, is that we might see amidst whatever is going on in our context this God and behold him in all of his great glory. Isaiah presents to us here, does he not, as we read through it, were you not aware of how great this God is of whom we read? Well, to present to us this great God, among other things, but primarily Isaiah speaks to us of our God in his great work of creation. Beginning in verse 12, Isaiah begins to describe God as if he is a master builder. If you look back, beginning in verse 12, you begin to find this language of God measuring, of him marking things off, weighing and stretching different things out. God is described here to us as a great master builder. And through this vision of God in his work of creation found in Genesis chapter 1, through this great vision, Isaiah, or the Holy Spirit through Isaiah, is giving us this vision of our great God, his incomparable greatness. And so he begins there, if you look back at verse 12, asking us this rhetorical question. Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand? Now we need to be clear here that the waters Isaiah spoke of here, they're not the water that you could pour into your hand from my son's little 4-ounce cup. When he speaks of the waters, he's speaking of all the rivers, all the lakes, all the streams, and even all of the oceans of all the world being cupped. Now, scientists tell us that that's about 326 million trillion gallons of water, somewhere around there, 326 million trillion. It's kind of hard for us to conceive of, isn't it? If you've ever been out, maybe on a fishing boat in the middle of the ocean, maybe on a cruise ship and looked out into the sea, or maybe if you've been flying somewhere, you've had to fly over the ocean and you've looked down and seen this water that just continues to go on and on, you've had a sense of how vast the waters are, haven't you? Maybe you've begun to wonder, what happens if I fall off the boat and I begin to sink down? And to us, it seems like this infinite vastness of water is going to start surrounding us and crushing our body under its great, seemingly infinite weight. Well, then take out your hand and cup it. And once again, here, what Isaiah is speaking of is not a small cup of water, all the waters. God, while you and I can't cup even a few ounces in the palm of our hand, God who created the world and all the oceans and all the rivers, all the lakes, God cupped all of it in his hand as he measured it out and put it in its place where he desired for it to be. Behold your God, Isaiah says. Who has done this, he asks. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Not you, not me, not anyone else. But Isaiah continues in verse 12, moving from what's on the surface of the earth, the seas, the waters, to what's above our heads, to the heavens. If the seas are vast, we know that the heavens are far more vast. The heavens are even greater than the seas. Astronomers tell us we don't even know how vast the universe is. It continues to go on and on, again, seemingly infinite to us. Apparently, to give us an idea of how vast the heavens are, scientists tell us that if you were to make a model scale that maybe a little child would try to take, though it would end up failing, as you'll see, if they were to try to make a model of our star, the sun, and the next closest star to us, and you were to make our sun the size of a penny, and then scale down the model so that the distance between these two stars represents the distance between our sun and the next closest star, do you know how far apart you'd have to put the next penny? What would you guess? It's actually 350 miles. That's just our sun to the next closest star. That's how vast the heavens are. But God, who cupped the waters of all the earth in his hand, now Isaiah is being described by Isaiah as extending his hand to measure with a span, that is the distance between his thumb and his little finger, measuring out the whole of the heavens, marking them off, just making sure that they're just the right size. And Isaiah asks, has anyone done this? Not you, not me. Behold your God. Isaiah goes on then to talk about the dust of the earth, that is all that the world is made of. And then the mountains and the hills, the Rockies and the Alps. I'm not as sure about the topography here, but around us in Downingtown, the rolling hills, all of them together. He takes them up in the scales and he measures them as he's going about his great work of creation. As I was reflecting on this, I was realizing that I have a hard time when my clothes are folded downstairs and I'm supposed to carry them upstairs. I have a hard time carrying up my pants and my shirts and everything else and not dropping them on the way. And yet God here takes up the Rockies, the Andes, the Alps, the Himalayas, all of them together, and he weighs them in the scales. Behold your God. And obviously, as we read through these different expressions of God cupping, of him measuring and weighing, these are metaphorical expressions. God does not have a hand that he stretches out. Isaiah here is just doing his best under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to help us understand our God who is incomprehensibly great. And so continuing, if you look down now to verse 22, continuing, we find that this language of God and creation continues. The Hebrew mind, which actually was very rich in understanding metaphor, would speak of the whole of God's creation as if it was one great building that had a foundation and was established with pillars. And here in verse 22, we read of this dome. And in their mind, they're thinking of how if you turn your head from one way and look straight up and over to the other, it looks like a dome to us, like an ark. And so it speaks of God enthroned on top of this great dome. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, as he declares. He's enthroned on this dome above. And while you and I and different people in this world might think that we are great, our God looks down from his seat on top of the dome, looks down on us, and we are nothing more than little grasshoppers to this great God. Behold your God, Isaiah is crying out. Behold this God, and then he switches the metaphor from a dome to a light sheet. The Hebrew word here is not very well known, but it is clear as speaking of something very light. And if you can imagine living in a very hot climate in the ancient Near East, wanting to have a tent and have a very light covering to that tent so the wind can blow in and cool you off. The idea here in verse 22 continues on with God taking the whole of the stars above like a curtain, spreading them out. Spreading them out for him to dwell in. Again, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. And all of these things, Isaiah is declaring to us the great power, the great majesty, the great understanding, unsearchable as Isaiah describes it here, of our God. Behold your God, he calls. And in verses 18 and 25, he asks you, as you behold this God, almighty in power, unsearchable in understanding, is there any to whom you can compare him? Is there any that are like this great God? Well, dear friends, it is this God that we need to behold in the midst of our uncertainty. It's this God that we need to allow our minds to leave the context of whatever it is that we are living in now or 5 years from now, and to behold this God, to be assured that he is incomparably great. Well, while Isaiah so clearly describes to us and proclaims to us a God who is incomparably great, he knows that while this is true in our hearts, we do compare him to others, doesn't he? And this brings us to our second point this morning. Cast aside your idols. Beholding our God wants us, therefore, to respond by taking whatever it is that is our idols and to cast it aside, to throw it away. If you can even think of Moses in the wilderness as he took the golden calf and had it ground into dust, this is what our God wants us to do in light of who he is, his incomparable greatness, to take our idols and to cast them aside. And so in verses 15 through 24, the Lord brings onto the stage Israel's two greatest idols back in that day, the competitors in their hearts for God. Two competitors that in the minds and hearts of the people of Israel, they were tempted to trust in instead of God, to look to for comfort and security. And so he begins speaking of the first competitor that Judah was tempted to trust in verses 18 through 20. He speaks there of the nations. As you and I hear Isaiah describing here the nations, we think to ourselves, maybe we're not tempted to trust in different nations. This isn't really our problem. It's not what we wrestle with. So try to appreciate the context in which they lived. In their day and age, Judah's livelihood was constantly on the line. As you read through the Old Testament, you see repeatedly that different nations are coming in. They're trying to take the land from God's people that God had promised to give them. It's hard for us to imagine in the United States, as we've lived in a country that has a great deal of prosperity, a great deal of peace within our borders. But try to imagine it. Try to put yourself in their context when your life is on the line. Imagine if you can, if Ohio and Pennsylvania and Delaware and all the countries of, all the states of the United States were independent countries. And if one day Ohio, not picking on Ohio for any particular reason, don't know if anyone here is from or watching online is from Ohio, but Ohio decides it's going to come and take over first West Virginia and then march up north and takes over Pittsburgh and then starts coming down and comes and attacks Downingtown, Chester County, Pennsylvania, on its way to Philadelphia, and then comes and starts knocking on Wilmington's door. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? But this was the life so frequently of God's people in the ancient Near East. In fact, if we pay attention to the time in which Isaiah is writing, and if you look back just to chapters 36 and 37, you might remember that Assyria had just been knocking on Judah's door. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, they had been split just after King Solomon's reign. And Assyria had come down and taken over the northern kingdom, wiped them out, and sent them into exile. And after doing so, they then continued to march south and came to Judah's door, to Jerusalem, and were ready to take Jerusalem as well. Can you imagine the fear and anxiety that would be gripping your heart if you had your family surrounded by the Assyrian army, your best friends, your parents, your children, your husband, your wife? Can you imagine the fear that would grip your heart? That was the ancient Near East, at least very frequently. And so in an attempt to hedge that kind of risk, countries would often enter into covenants with one another. Oftentimes a weaker country would come to a stronger country and say, we will pledge to give you this much gold or this much silver or spices or whatever it may be every single year, but you have to come protect us if anyone comes and tries to take us over. Very reasonable thing to do back in that day and age, and it continues to be a good thing for countries to do in general. But there's just one problem. Judah is never supposed to go to the nations and seek to enter into covenant with them, seeking for them to provide their protection. And there's one very clear reason why they're never supposed to enter into that kind of covenant with another nation. It's because this God that Isaiah has just declared, almighty in power who created the heavens and the earth, is their God. He had pledged to be their strength and their protection no matter what came their way. And so for Israel, therefore, to turn to the nations, as Hezekiah does implicitly in chapter 39, for them to turn, Judah to turn to the nations, is for them to say to their God, you are not enough. Well, God knows this. He knows the temptation of his people's hearts. And so in order to wake his people up and to cause them to realize the foolishness of this, he brings the nations out on the stage and he sets them up right next to himself. And he says, really, are you going to trust in this? And if you look down beginning in verse 15, he begins to describe the nations. He says the nations are like a drop in the bucket. And as I mentioned to some of you earlier today, the drop in the bucket actually had great relevance for me last night as I begin to hear a regular dropping sound as I started going over my sermon last night at 9 o'clock. And I thought it was something outside my window, but I kept on hearing it over and over again. And I thought it was my printer for a few minutes. And then I realized I should actually look and see what's going on. And I just moved over to my wife's closet. And eventually I saw water was dripping through the ceiling. Great moment for me last night. Well, ran outside very quickly to my shed. I grabbed my ladder so I can climb into my attic. And I also grabbed a 5-gallon bucket. And I began to run back through the rain inside my house. And just ask yourself, as I was carrying that bucket, water was pouring down. Do you think I felt any resistance by carrying that bucket? Do you think I felt any one of the number of drops that fell into it? And the answer is no. God here is telling his people Israel that the nations are like not many drops in the bucket, one drop in the bucket. They are nothing. And then he goes on to say that the nations are like dust on the scales. Friends, have you ever gone to Giant or whatever the grocery store is down here? Have you ever gone to the grocery store and you have your apples in the bag and you look on the scale to make sure there's no dust on the scale? Of course not. I've never seen anyone do that. I don't think any of you have ever done that. Dust is nothing. You know it's not going to affect a thing. And God says the nations are like dust on the scales. Then he speaks of taking up the coastlands like fine dust, and the coastlands were the wealthy countries oftentimes that had ships and could do trade. The coastlands are like fine dust, even less than the little dust that you and I typically think of. But then he turns to the country or to the region of Lebanon. Lebanon was the most lush forest, and as you pay attention to what Isaiah says here, you see a very powerful image that he puts before us. Lebanon, this most lush forest of the ancient Near East, he says, take all the wood from their forest. Get every single tree. Leave nothing left hanging. Take it all down. Heap it all up in one big pile. Begin to light it on fire, and it would not suffice for fuel. It's not even a spark on my altar. And then because it was such a lush forest, it also had many different animals, many different game, and if you were a hunter, you would probably love to go here and hunt for all these wild animals. And he says, take every single animal, let not one beast escape. Grab them all, bring them together, sacrifice them. It is not sufficient for a burnt offering on my altar. It is not sufficient. And then finally, with these descriptions of the nations out of the way, we come to verse 17, which is the summary of it all. There, Isaiah speaks to us of all the nations, each and every one with all of their great power, all of their great glory, all of their riches and all of their might. Consider all of the nations, even throw our own in there. You and I think America is such a powerful country. It would take such a long time, if at all, for it to decay. Take all of the nations, God says, each and every one, each one that Judah would be tempted to trust in. And what do we read there in verse 17? We read that they are nothing before God, but he goes even further, doesn't he? They are less than nothing in emptiness. Can you actually imagine, is your mind able to comprehend what less than nothing is? We can't. Less than nothing, that's what these nations that Israel is tempted to trust in are. And so God has brought them out on the stage and stood them right next to him and said, really, are you going to trust in this when I, the living and true God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, am your God? And friends, as we hear this great critique of our Lord of the nations, we're being told that really all of our idols, each and every one, no matter what they are, nations or whatever it is in your life, each and every idol is nothing and less than nothing in comparison to this great God. Why trust in them? But he's not done here. There's a second competitor to be mentioned. Here it's literal idols as we continue reading on in verse 18. The second competitor, he brings it out on the stage too. He stands it right next to him. Verse 18, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? The ESV says an idol and it has an exclamation mark, but I think it should be a question mark as the sarcasm seems incredibly thick. And Isaiah, as we go through and we read what he says here, he simply describes the way that an idol is made. The owner chooses wood that will not quickly rot, and he takes it to the idol-making craftsman of the day. The idol-making craftsman uses all of his skill to work away and make this particular image, and then takes gold and overlays it with gold. And then he begins to bring it to your house. And he brings these chains overlaid with silver. and a great and heavy base so that it won't topple over. And he sets it up, puts the base down, puts the idol on top, chains it down so that when the wind blows, it won't fall over. As one commentator points out, Isaiah doesn't actually come out here and explicitly criticize the idol. He doesn't come out with a bunch of mean and harsh words. All he really does here is simply describe the way idols are made. To tell you how foolish it is to trust in what you can make with your own hands when the God who created you and everything else in the world is your God. And so God has brought the idols out on the stage. And he has asked you, really, are you going to trust in what your hands can make? Well, we might look at the nations or we might look at idols. I imagine no one here who is watching this on live stream or who is gathered here today, I imagine none of us have a little idol at home that we bow before and worship. And yet, as I've already alluded to, an idol is anything that you look to in the place of God. Anything that you look to provide you with strength, security, comfort, satisfaction, even health, beside this God. Something that in a moment can be toppled over by the wind. Something that God simply has to breathe on as he speaks of the nations and they wither away in their place even before they can take root. All of these things are idols to us. And here we need to think maybe very specifically about our present day with the coronavirus affecting us. How easy it would be to trust in doctors, in pharmaceutical companies, in governments like our own. How easy it'd be to turn to these for our health or for our retirement account that just saw a major and dramatic drop, to preserve our jobs, to provide us with new ones, to keep family members healthy who are at risk. How easy it would be to look at the tools of God's hands instead of the God himself who gives us the good through these tools. Friends, that is all doctors are. That's all that pharmaceutical companies or governments are. They are the tools of God's good gifts in our lives. And yes, we can look to the doctor. We can say, please do what you can. But at the end of the day, if we are maybe saying a little prayer, help my health to get better or help my retirement account recover. If we're saying that prayer, but then we really are saying, I'm just going to pray that prayer in case it helps in some way, but I'm really going to seek my doctor to make me well, and we forget all about our God. We are trusting in the doctor for our health and not in the living God of Isaiah chapter 40. These great tools that God does give to us in common grace, they cannot save you. Only the living God can. And it is only in him that we are to place our trust. But so too it is for us apart from COVID-19 and apart from whatever it is that you are experiencing now in the past few weeks and in the few weeks that are to come or possibly months that are to come. Whenever it is you are tempted to trust in your own intelligence or your years of experience or anything else in all of creation other than this God, you are trusting in that which is nothing and less than nothing, that which in a moment can fade away, like the grass that withers, the flower that fades. And so through presenting to us our idols of our hearts, Isaiah is calling us once again to behold our God, to compare the two and to realize there's really not a comparison. This God cannot be compared to anything in all of creation. Behold your God. Cast down your idols. But finally, this brings us to our third point this morning, our final point. Wait for your God. Behold your God. Cast aside your idols. But third, wait for your God. If you look down at verse 31 of our text, you see that the whole of the text flows to this one place. It does continue on in the rest of the book, but the picture that we have of our great God, incomparably great in his work of creation, even the call of comfort at the beginning, the discussion of how we are like grass that withers and fades away, it all leads us to do one particular action. Verse 31, wait for your God. for he will come and he will bring salvation and he will bring grace and blessing in his hands for the sake of his people. But just here, as we come to this great conclusion of our text where we are called to wait for our God, we need to remember again the context that I spoke of earlier in the book of Isaiah and in the history of Israel or the land or Judah. Just before chapter 40, as I mentioned before, in chapters 36 and 37, Isaiah had prophesied that Assyria will not come and destroy the people of Judah as they had the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. But as you continue reading and you get to chapter 39, he goes on to say, while Assyria will not destroy you, Babylon will. And if you were an Israelite in that day and age and sensitive to God's word, not prideful as Hezekiah, who is generally a good king, but there seems to be displaying some pride. If you were an Israelite who truly cared about the people of God, you would be well familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you right now can't remember Deuteronomy 28, let me just remind you that that is probably the most gruesome chapter in all of Scripture, as it describes to God's people what the great curse of the covenant would be if they chose to walk in disobedience to him. That whatever he had done in Egypt was nothing in comparison to what he would do to his own people who had turned their backs on him. That's the context for Isaiah chapter 40. It comes right before chapter 40. That I am going to bring that great cursed judgment of exile to my own people. That is the context. Which, dear friends, is immensely important because it tells you and me two specific things. It tells you and it tells me that this call to behold our God and to wait for him does not come to those who are righteous. It does not come to any who can come to our God and say, look at all that I have done for you, God. Haven't I lived such a good life? Well, give me blessing now and in the age to come, eternal life. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one obeys. Together, Paul reminds us, quoting the Psalms and Isaiah in different places, together we have become worthless. We are all idolaters in our hearts. We are all constantly, as Israel and Judah were in their day and age, tempted to trust in the things that we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands. We are all idolaters. And this context reminds us that this call to wait for our God comes to us as sinners. But secondly, it also reminds us something else here that is equally important to remember. That this call to behold God and to wait for him does not come to God's people when they are living their best life now. It doesn't come to them when they have a sense of certainty that all things are going to go well for them in this world. This call comes to them, to Israel, as they will be found in exile by the hands of the Babylonians. It comes to God's people as they find themselves feeling, if you look back at verse 7, feeling in their own lives that they are like grass that is about to wither, or a flower that in all of its beauty a simple wind will blow over and it will be gone in an instant. This call to behold God comes to them in that context, and so it is for us, dear friends. In the midst of our uncertainty right now in which we live, where we don't know how much longer we may be in this position, and maybe things get better in 2 weeks, but maybe 5 years later, things go south for us personally again. It comes to us, too, when our life and our expectation in this world is not that we are going to have the happiest life and all the plans that we lay for ourselves are going to be able to come to fruition. Instead, this call to behold our God comes to us when we too feel as if we are like the grass that is about to wither, like the flower that in an instant is going to fade away. In that context, we hear Isaiah's voice crying out from the top of the mountain, behold your God. Lift up your eyes from all the uncertainty of your life. And dear Christian, if you have ever thought that your life meant that you, because you've trusted in God here in this world, it would go well for you, be reminded that Christ said, in this world you will have many troubles. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Remind yourself that Christ says any who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This call is to us in our suffering existence in this world, prior to our receiving our eternal inheritance, to lift up our eyes and behold this great God, to see Him in His almighty power, in His unsearchable understanding, to remember that there is no one who can be compared to Him. And because we see Him in all of His glory, we wait. We wait for Him until He does come. And friends, we do see Him now, don't we? This great God that Isaiah declared in chapter 40. Who is He? Who is this great God of Isaiah 40 who measured out the heavens with a span and cupped all of the waters of the earth in His hand, metaphorically speaking? Who is this God? Well, He was seen 2,000 years ago in the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then He was seen 2,000 years ago dying on a cross, not in almighty power to the eyes of any who are watching, but in infinite weakness. In great weakness, as He bore the wrath of His Father being poured out on Him, almighty wrath, same power that was at work in creation, power then destroying the life of His Son in His flesh. But to any who do have the eyes of faith and hear the good news of the promise of the gospel, there's also to be seen behind the scenes an infinite power at work in Christ as He conquers our sin, our death, and the devil, giving to us reconciliation by grace through faith with our God, allowing us to know that this God is the God of sinners like us, idolaters, just like you and just like me. And even today we continue to see Jesus Christ, this incomparably great God of Isaiah 40. We continue to behold Him by faith, not by sight. And because we see Him as He is offered to us in the promises of the gospel, we know that He has come once and He will come again. And He will take us to our great reward, our great inheritance. This is the foundation that God gives to us in Isaiah 40, the gospel of God's greatness, our incomparably great God. And that, dear friends, is the foundation that you have now, that any uncertainty, be it uncertainty today or 5 years or 10 years down the road, an uncertainty that cannot be shaken. And so whatever it is that you face today or tomorrow, behold this God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Wait for Him today, for He shall surely come. And even as you wait now, you will find that the comfort promised in verse 1 begins to well up in your heart. That the renewal of strength of verse 31, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle, so that you can mount up, will be yours. Whether that you're on the deathbed in the hospital or going back to the way things were prior to COVID-19, this strength is yours through faith in Christ as you behold Him and as you wait for Him today. So let us wait together, dear friends, for that day when our Lord comes again and takes us to be with Him forever. Let us wait as we behold our God. Let's pray. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, we come and we know that You are the one who measured out the waters in the hollow of Your hands, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain that You might dwell in them, because You did want to be near to Your people. We know that You are the God, eternal God of Isaiah chapter 40, and none other. And we bow with thanksgiving and reverence before You, with thanksgiving that You are our God even now amidst our uncertainty, whether it be great or whether or not we are getting along just fine in the midst of this time. Oh God, our help in ages past, You are our hope for years to come. And so, our Savior, we pray that even now You would bless us to behold You in all of Your great glory. And Father, we give thanks to You that You have given us Your Son, and we give thanks to You that Your Spirit even now dwells in us. It renews us in our inner being that we might behold Jesus Christ by faith. And so, Father, we pray for ourselves and we ask that in our weak and fickle faith, you would continually and even now be bringing us to the heights of heaven to see our Savior, to behold him in all of his glory, being comforted by his grace and mercy and strengthened for the day that lies at hand. May we serve you, therefore, with all gladness and joy. And may we, even in this time, with the strength that Christ our Savior supplies, go on to serve one another in love and sacrificial care, and also to serve our neighbors and their needs. May we bear witness to this great God, you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for to you belongs all glory now and forevermore. Amen. Well, let's continue in our service now, standing and singing together this great hymn found in the hymnal is hymn number 197, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People. Please stand.